Please turn to Colossians chapter 3. Returning to our study in Colossians. All right, let's begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. We'll read down through verse 12. Paul writing the believers at Colossae, if then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there's not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. Let's pray. Father, I feel Paul's words this morning, earthen vessels. Lord, weak, fragile, needful of your demonstration, your power. Except the Lord build, Lord, our labors but vain. I pray, Lord, you would meet with us by your Spirit. You would take up this text and own it. You would help us, your people, Lord, as the hymn writer says, speak, O Lord. Shape and fashion us for your glory. We pray for Jesus' sake and in his name. Amen. So I want to respond to a notion or accusation, or perhaps I should say a question that came forth after preaching my last message in Colossians 3. I was asked, are you not preaching sinless perfection? And I assured that individual, most certainly I'm not. And I do not believe the Bible teaches that. And if one person's coming away with that concern, well, I'm thinking they may not be the only one. And so as we seek to continue here in Colossians 3, I plan to spend a little more time on this, and then we'll move on. We'll hit at least one of these verses today, Lord willing. Because this is very, very, very important. And I want to make myself abundantly clear as I can on the matter, as clear as I see the Scriptures are on the subject. You know, sometimes people can try to make the Scriptures clearer than what they perhaps really are. Let me assure you, the Bible does not teach sinless perfection, at least not in the way that term is commonly understood. I do not believe that. I do not teach that. And those who know me well know that I'm very far from perfection. But we got to be very careful there. Very careful about making any biblical conclusions based on our experience. Right? Our experiences are completely independent from what's true in God's Word. You don't want to be interpreting the Bible based on what you experience personally. That's a very dangerous road to travel. That's a sure road to developing or embracing false idea about what the Bible teaches or what the Bible does not teach. In this case, concerning sin and its relationship to God's people. We cannot make Scripture fit our experience. We need to interpret our experience in the light of what Scripture teaches. And you cannot gloss over what the Bible clearly says. Just because it doesn't relate to your experience. And if you find a conflict there, one of two things are true. One, you have a false understanding that needs to be correctly informed by God's Word. Or your inability to come to grips with what the Bible teaches is evidence of a deeper spiritual issue. I can assure you the Bible teaches sin is a reality in the life of God's people. We wouldn't have chapter 3 if that wasn't the case, right? But here's where the rub comes. Here's where the misunderstandings typically lie. Sin in the lives of God's people must be dealt with. It must be, or else verse 6 tells us God's wrath is coming to deal with such sin. Sin that's left undealt with. That can't be clearer. The Bible has some very strong language on what the Christian life is and what the Christian life is not. The Bible has some very strong language on who a Christian is and who a Christian is not. As I titled my last message, Killing What You're Not and Pursuing What You Are, this is part two of that message. Scripture comes to us in that language, does it not? This is who you are now. This is what you were. You're no longer that. And Paul repeats that teaching throughout the New Testament. And it's not any different here in Colossians. He begins Colossians 3, reminding the Colossian believers who they are in Christ by virtue of what Christ has purchased and secured and provided for them on their behalf. Verse 1, they're risen with Christ. They died with Christ, verse 3. And this dual reality exists where they're currently seated with Christ in glory, and yet they shall fully, in every sense of the word, appear with Christ in glory, verse 4. In light of all this truth, Paul begins this put off, put on theology or practical instruction in verse 5 where he says, put to death therefore. In fact, in nearly all Paul's letters, he gets to the meat and potatoes of doctrinal truth, and then follows it with an appeal, or a call, if you will, to live up to that truth. Live up to what you've been purchased for. Live up to what you've been made. Be what you are. This new man, or this new self, we see in verse 10. To put on this new self, and to put off, to put to death, to put away, this old corpse of a self that you used to be, that you no longer are, you're not that person. We're called to put to death that which no longer is us. And put on what we really are. That's our responsibility. That's the instruction laid at our feet by the Holy Spirit. That's how you work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what God has called us to. That's part of our obedience to Jesus Christ. That's part of this new creation. The old things, the old you, the old self has gone away. It's been put away. And all things have become new. We are new creatures in Christ Jesus. Isn't that what Paul wrote the Corinthians? That's Bible 101. Yet, there is this element. And this is where people stumble on this thing. And this is the great difficulty we tend to have with this. And I include myself with this. Is we're talking about something that's absolutely supernatural. We're trying to grapple with something that's out of this world in its origin. Yes, we have it revealed to us in God's Word, and it must be revealed to us here because we come up with all kinds of crazy false ideas if it wasn't. And why is that? Because sin has made us ignorant creatures. When God saves a sinner, he invades pure depravity. Those whose minds are completely earthbound and spiritually lifeless. The Lord takes up such creatures and deposits into them a completely foreign life source that comes from another realm that fallen minds, fallen human beings can scarcely comprehend. If you're a Christian here this morning, you are the product of something that is supernatural. It's not natural. God has taken something very ordinary and he's joined it with something extraordinary. He's taken created humanity and joined it with divinity. Doesn't Paul say, or Peter tell us, we've been made partakers with divine nature? Yes. Hallelujah. And the truth of the matter is, brethren, I don't care how many theology books you've ingested, we know very little of what we are and what we are becoming. And what we do know, we're ever so slow to believe because it's so far beyond us. That's what the bulk of the New Testament is. It's informing us. It's to instill in us a proper understanding and mindset. Christian, this is who you are. The infinite God of glory, the potentate of time, busted into our sorry little sin-laden lives just for the sheer purpose, because it pleased him to. It pleased him to make us a gift to his Son. It pleased him to make us heirs of his kingdom. It pleased him to make us partakers of his glory. He removed the scales from our eyes and infused into us life and light, the likes of which we scarcely and barely even understand. We're like the disciples. We're walking with Jesus daily and yet barely realizing the wonderfulness of this person who's come upon earth and taken upon himself flesh to bear our sin, to deliver us from our sin. And we're given to all sorts of false notions about him due to our own tendency to interpret his person by the light of natural reasoning. You can't do that. That's how a man walks away and says, it's impossible Jesus is God and man. Possible. It is impossible. In the mind of fallen man, it is. And this is why Paul feels the need to continue to remind us, this is who you are, Christian. You're something out of this world. You're alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. You are in him. He is in you. He is your life. And as wonderful, as marvelous as that is, yet we remain in this flesh. Yes, that tension exists in Scripture. And to pretend that it doesn't is to not be honest with the facts of biblical teaching. There are, as I mentioned last time in the last message, these dualistic realities in the Bible, numerous ones. I just mentioned it. Jesus is fully man, yet he's fully God. We are in Jesus, and Jesus is in us. We're already in the kingdom, brethren. Yet, we're waiting for the coming of the kingdom in its totality, right? We're presently in heaven with him right now, seated in the heavenly places, yet we're sitting right here in the here and now. We're fully sanctified in Jesus Christ, yet we're progressively experiencing a process of sanctification in our lives. These are the already, not yets of Scripture. We are dead to sin. But this thing's still hanging around, isn't it? It pleased the all-wise God to regenerate his people while leaving them in sin-plagued bodies. We are in our flesh. And because we are so, our natural minds gravitate towards fleshly things. Things that are not supernatural. Things we can comprehend. Things that are normal to fallen everyday life. Things that don't require faith. That's the natural tendency. You start throwing concepts like this at us, the natural thing to do is what? To relate it to natural fallen mind. You can't do that with the Bible. You can't draw conclusions about what the Bible teaches based on what seems agreeable to our fallen experiences of life. These verses teach a very clear responsibility to put sin to death. There could not be a clearer imperative or graphic illustration to the extent in which believers are to deal with their sin in their life than these verses right here. I can't think of any. Notice Paul's wording here. He says in verse 5, put to death therefore. Put to death therefore. Therefore is there for a reason. He's bringing us to a conclusion based on truth he just shared. Because you are now dead by Christ's death, because you are alive in Christ Jesus by virtue of his life being yours, he says, Christ is your life. Live this way. Now let me ask you, Christian, are you crucified with Christ? Are you really? Does Jesus Christ dwell in you? Does he? The Bible says so. Let me tell you what just took place, I venture to guess, in some of you. Your first thought to those questions was, well, sometimes I don't feel, sometimes it feels like that's true, sometimes I don't. You consorted with flesh in evaluating spiritual truth. And that's exactly my point here. And that's exactly why Paul feels the need to tell us over and over and over again what you are and who you are. You need to think differently. You need to think different than the old self. You're not the old self. You're the new self. And because this is so, you must live this way. You must do these things, Paul says here. You must renew your mind. Continually. In verse 10, he says that, doesn't he? Renewed knowledge. Paul does not say here, you know, brethren, it'd be a good idea, it'd be a great idea if you could do these things. But you know, you Colossians, you're sinners. And you're not perfect. So, I mean, there's no way you could possibly put anything to death. So, you know, there's going to be sin in your life. He doesn't say that, does he? And if what he does say doesn't mean what it says, we might just take this page and rip it out. Right? Might as well. That's the evil of the whispering of the evil one right there, to suggest you can't defeat sin. Paul does not say that. Quite the contrary. He says, put these things to death, because these very things are the reason why God's wrath's coming. He's very upfront about that. And I realize I might be beating a horse here, but I hope this horse is not dead. This is not a nice suggestion Paul's making here. This is mandatory to Christian living. This is what you are, Christian. See it, believe it, live it. Away with what you were. Those things are dead and gone. Don't go there. This dual reality is something we must believe by faith, you see, and not seek to reconcile based on natural reasoning. The flesh would still bid you to think in terms of what's natural, what you can comprehend, what you can trust in by seeing it, not by faith. But now, if you're a Christian here this morning, now God has deposited in you something far greater that enables you to make war against the flesh and come out the victor. You, Christian, are called not to lean upon your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him and His Word, bow to it, embrace it, own it, and as it declares itself to us. And it clearly declares here, put sin to death. Not tolerate it, not justify it, not make excuses for it. All these things are natural to human flesh. All these things that the flesh craves and are accustomed to, they still need to be put to death, put away, put off, because we are still in our flesh. But I want you to look at verse 10 here. In fact, let's read verse 9. Do not lie to one another, seeing you have put off the old self with its practices, and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is really the text I want to get to today. And we're going to come back to this, but I want to lay some groundwork first. I was also asked, can you say that you've been 100% absolved from certain sins in your life? That's a good question. Is there one sin you can say that you've been completely delivered from? Well, I think that question misses the thrust of Paul's teaching here. And I think it misunderstands the essence of sin. I was trying to think of a way to illustrate this. And I'm sure there's holes in this, but I thought of sin in the Christian's life like an onion. Now, you have an onion, an uncut onion. An onion is made up of many, many layers, isn't it? All you see is what's on the outside. Until you peel that layer off and you see the layer that's underneath it, right? It's kind of the way God reveals sin to us in our lives, isn't it? He doesn't show us the whole thing, thankfully. We could not bear such a discovery. He only shows us that which is necessary to convict and confess our need of Him in repentance of that sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. When that's peeled away, He reveals another layer, right? And then when that's peeled away, another and another. And this process goes on throughout our lives, right? If our Lord exposes a layer of bitterness, and we confess that and crucify that and put it to death through gospel repentance and faith, that does not mean that a layer of bitterness will never surface again, or any other sin for that matter. See, this is where I think we go wrong in thinking of sin. Thinking in terms of specific manifestations of sins, plural. And I realize that's what Paul's dealing with here. But thinking of sins, plural, the manifestation of sin, plural, only. That's our concept of sin, only. And not the essence of sin, singular. What really is sin? What does the Bible teach us about sin? John tells us in 1 John 3:4, does he not? Pretty simple statement, quick statement, short statement. Sin is lawlessness. Yeah. It's disobedient disregard for God's way. James tells us in James 2:10, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point, just one point, is guilty of all of it. Now, that's a very interesting statement James makes there. That's very revealing. That tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that whatever type of sin is committed, it all flows back into one root, right? If I commit murder, or if I commit a lie, the guilt is the same. If I tell one little white lie, children, adult, or I commit murder, it's equal. Or adultery, or fill in the blank. And why is that? Why are both equal? Why is the guilt the same? Because both are equal expressions of hatred towards God and worship of self. Paul says in Romans 8:7, "For the mind of fallen flesh, that is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law." Indeed, it cannot. The King James says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God." You see, there's this positive hatred towards God in natural fallen flesh. This is what happened in the fall. And it can dress itself up in religious garb. It can dwell in the midst of all kinds of external morality. But you see, underneath it lies hatred. Underneath it lies hatred towards, until or unless the Holy Spirit takes residence. What Paul is dealing with here in Colossians 3 are numerous and various expressions of that. Manifestations of that hatred. I like tree illustrations. The Bible has a lot of them too. Jesus seemed to like them. Branches or fruits, if you will, on the tree of sin. But what lies at the root? You see, the root is the life of a tree. In dealing with the subject of sin, we need to get down to its root. What lies at the root of all sin? What's at the core of the onion? What's the very essence of this thing? And I think Paul does his best and most thorough teaching on the subject of sin in Romans chapter 1 through 3. Well, what subject doesn't he do his best and most thorough in Romans? But in Romans 1 through 3, yes, we heard John's statement, very concise statement. Sin is lawlessness, which is true. We heard James elaborate on that. But let's look at the insight Paul gives us in Romans 1. If you turn there, I tell you what, let's turn to Romans 7 first on the way back. Romans 7. Don't worry, I'm not opening up that can of worms. But Paul makes a statement here in verse 8, I think it's very enlightening. Romans 7, verse 8. He says, "But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness." That's interesting. Sin produced in me all kinds of covetousness. What is Paul saying here? He's saying that sin is much deeper than the sins that sin expresses. That's what he's saying. The things Paul calls out in Colossians 3, that's what he's talking about. The covetousness, he mentions it here. It's an expression of something deeper. Here in Romans 7, something underneath this covetousness is producing this covetousness, right? Paul calls it, he just calls it sin in verse 8. "But sin, seizing an opportunity produced. Sin produced sin. Sin produced covetousness, he says. The root of sin produced the fruit of covetousness. So this sin here refers to something much deeper than the sins that sin expresses. What exactly is this thing? Let's get at this guy. Let's see what he's all about. We've already hinted at it, but Paul shows us in Romans 1. Paul's treatise on sin. Romans chapter 1, we'll begin verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his external, eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Paul expresses the essence of all sin in two ways. Verse 18, suppress the truth. Verse 23, exchanged the glory. Here's the taproot, if you will, of all sins. It's suppressing the truth. And it's exchanging the glory of God for any and everything else. This is the great crime of humanity. It's exchanging the pristine glory of God for anything else. Man's love and preoccupation and preference for darkness over the glory of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. No. That's man's sin. No. No, God, not your way, my way. That's the problem here this morning. If you're lost this morning, that's it right there. Don't confuse it. Not your way, God, mine. I want my way. That's the issue. It's no other issue. That's the issue. That's been the issue for every human being that's come forth from the loins of Adam and Eve. No, God. Get that, suppress it. Get that out of here. Paul uses the Greek word katekō. I think I'm saying that right. I'm probably butchering it. In verse 18, katekō, which shows up 17 times in the New Testament. This is the only time it's translated suppress. It's also translated hold or keep or restrain. It means to hold something down, to keep something back, to restrain something, to suppress. It's a good translation, to suppress. It's to take the knowledge that we do have about God and to just push it back, keep it back, keep it far away from us, doing so in exchange for something far, far less. Images. That's what the text says. In verse 23, look at this. Look at the foolishness of man. And exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images. Here's God. I made you. Oh, and I made you special. You're like no other creation. no other creature in all the things I've created. You're the cream of the crop, man. You're different from all other created beings. How so, God? Oh, you bear my image. I made you in my likeness. I love you. Now go shine forth and show your love for me. I'm your purpose for existing. You're able in a way that no other created being is able to appreciate my greatness and my wonder and my love and to treasure me. Now, what do you say? No. Here we are in all this glorious privilege and honor, and the best we've got is no for our Creator. This is sin at its root. Down with you, God. Get out of here. Give me my images. I want my images. You're not going to rule over me. I'd rather rot with my images than bow down to you. I'd rather surrender my soul to cheap, temporary trinkets of life than to you and your glory. Well, I'll tell you what, God, I'll bargain with you. I'll believe in you. Just let me have my images. Nothing's changed, has it? It started with the image of a fruit in the garden with Eve. And now we got images galore. Men, women, children stumbling all over themselves because they can't get enough of godless images. And Satan doesn't care. He doesn't care if it's a fruit or if it's a nice, shiny, polished image of an iPhone X falling into your email inbox. Wow. I gotta have that thing. What a day of images we're in. Right at our fingertips. Countless of distracting images stealing minds away from the glory of God, the God who created us. And my mind was immersed in this, just blown away by the gospel. That he would take upon himself flesh. In light of that, and come down here and dwell in the midst of this God-hating rejection. And take all that God-hating rejection upon himself is astounding. What wondrous love is this, oh my soul? Crucify him! They became futile in their thinking. Crucify him! Their foolish hearts were darkened. That's the evidence of it, isn't it? That's the testimony of the human race. That's the essence of sin. No, God, my way, not yours. I don't even want to know about your way. In fact, let me find some excuses. Why not to come to church today? I just don't really want to think about it. God's response, verse 24. What grieving words these are. Therefore, God gave them up. Verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28. God gave them up to a debased mind. You ever wonder where the idea of total depravity comes from? Right here, verse 28. This word depraved in many translations. The fall of the human race resulted in totally depraved minds. Minds that have a twisted and corrupt understanding of God. Minds that know something of God. But look at verse 28. Since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind. And that's how you end up with hundreds, if not thousands, of religions in the world. Oh, man knows. He knows there's one with whom he has to do. He knows there he must give an account to someone. But his futile, darkened, debased mind will only have him making a God that is anything but the God of glory. Back to Colossians 10, please. Colossians 3:10, rather. Let's read verse 10 again. Verse 10. And have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. What marks the new self, Paul says, or the new man? They have renewed knowledge, and they're no longer after other images, are they? This new self is occupied with the image of its creator now. It's been restored. This new creature in Christ Jesus is after the express image of his person. Hebrews 1:3, the Lord Jesus Christ, right? As Paul transitions from the put-offs to the put-ons, notice his wording here, renewed in knowledge. It all comes back to the mind. Knowing God aright. Knowing him as he reveals himself to us in his word. You see, that's why God's word is so important. It is so important. It's the source, it is the source of mind renewal. Truth, it's always about truth, right? Jesus says, it's the truth that will set you free. Knowledge of truth sets free. And this is eternal life, Jesus says, that they may know you. Knowing God. The only true God in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. This new self is no longer suppressing the knowledge of God, just the opposite. The new self is embracing the knowledge of God. The new self can't get enough of the knowledge of God. The new self treasures the knowledge of God. Oh, that I might know him, Paul says. That's the heart of the new self, that I might know him. The new self says, I've got to get God in here. I've got to, Colossians 3, I've got to set my mind on things above. I got to seek the things above because that's where he is. Now I've got to be suppressing this other thing, this flesh. I got to be suppressing this earthliness in me. I've got to seek the things that are above where Jesus is. The key to putting off sin is mind renewal. This is where the warfare is waged. Here, God, take my trinkets. Have them. You're worth much more. Let me have you. Let me know you. I want to exchange. I want to re-exchange. I want to reverse my exchange. I want you. I want to pursue you. I want to pursue your love. I want to be transformed by your image. And I want to get all other images out of my life, out of my mind. I want you to saturate my mind. I want my knowledge of you to transform my life. Take me. Renew my mind. Let me know aright. Let me think right. Lord, please, let me think right. We are not perfect in this life. And because that is so, it requires us to put to death the things that would seek to surge up out of this taproot and destroy us. That root will never be altogether killed in this life. But the expressions, get this, this is important, the expressions, the manifestations, the dominion of it can be and must be. Paul makes that very clear in Romans chapter 6, does he not? Sin will have no dominion. Now, no dominion means no dominion, right? It means we don't live in it. It doesn't control us. And just in the context here, when it rises up, we slay it. Back to my onion principle. Just because God helps me and enables me to put pride to death in a given situation, that doesn't mean that pride will never, ever rise its ugly head up in my life, needful of being slain again, does it? Just because God enables me to put off lust in a particular season of my life, that does not mean I'm never going to encounter that again. Or be faced with chopping the head off that thing if it pops up in my heart. And we must be about chopping, brethren, if we're God's people. Again, and I know I've heavily emphasized this, but it bears repeating. The Bible says to put these things off with the expectation that they can be put off, right? Surely we don't believe God commands his people to do something that he's not willing or able to help them do we? You tell me. Paul says, put to death here in verse 5. What does he mean? Usually Paul says exactly what he means, right? He means put it to death, extinguish it, execute it. It speaks of something that has life, and when you kill it, it's dead, right? Peel that layer of that onion off and discard it. Do these verses cause me concern? Yes, they do. Should I seek to knock the edges off them because they do so? God forbid, brethren. God's word ought to put a fear in you. God's word ought to make us tremble. God's word ought to search me out through and through and find me on my knees pleading for help and grace and forgiveness and growth. The intent here is just that. Instill a fear. Instill a heart of repentance. To provoke an attitude of warfare against sin. And to destroy one that coddles sin and justifies it. Before, you were powerless against sin. If you're a Christian. But now you have access to the power necessary to overcome sin when it rises up within. It really boils down to a mindset. If you've convinced yourself that I cannot overcome sin, guess what? You won't. If you think that way, you're not thinking the way of the new self. The way of the new self, verse 10, it's being renewed. Knowledge renewal is the God-taught pattern for this new life. You've got to put away the old self-thinking patterns. Look at verse 9. Seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. What's the old mindset practices? It's the old self mindset. What's it produce? Well, it produces the old practices. Christian, that's not you. You have to think right about yourself. Christian, you are a sinless sinner. Is that true? How's that for some dualistic language? Nah, you've gone too far, brother. Have I? Or have you not gone far enough? What I just said is really no different than what Jesus told Peter just hours before he laid down his life for him. And let's close looking at that. I got more here, but we'll have to continue it another time. Let's turn to John chapter 13. In the context here, Jesus grabs a towel in most stunning fashion, begins washing the feet of these disciples. And we'll pick up here in verse 8, he gets to Peter. Peter said to him, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Wow. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you." For he knew who was to betray him. That is why he said, "Not all of you are clean." What is Jesus saying here, figuratively? Christian, you are completely clean. Yet, you have sin you must deal with. Peter, you're 100% completely clean before the living God. You're sinless perfection before God. And Jesus hadn't even made it to the cross yet. But Peter, you need to have your feet washed. What's Jesus implying? Peter, you're already completely clean, yet you've got sin you need to be cleansed from. You got sin you need to deal with. Sounds like a contradiction, doesn't it? Well, it does if you don't understand this dualistic reality the Bible presents to us. Peter's completely cleansed of sin. Yet Peter needs to be cleansed of the sins that come up in his life. He needs his feet washed, as it were. Jesus affirms for us that Judas is not included in that group of completely clean, doesn't he? And Jesus makes very clear, neither is Peter if he does not wash his feet. If he fails to deal with sin in his life, he tells Peter, "You have no part with me." Let's put this another way. Let's put it more in perhaps a more Pauline way. Seek to deal with all uncleanness in your life because you are completely clean. I think that's how Paul would put it. In fact, he does put it. 1 Corinthians 5:7. They're dealing with sin there, sexual immorality. Putting this man out. He says, cleanse out the old leaven, right? That's the instruction there. And he says, you really are unleavened. Same thing. Completely clean. Now make sure you cleanse out the old leaven. Same teaching. The old self, the old you, that earthliness, get it out. Deal with it. Away with the old stuff. You're a new lump, new self. Same thing. Parallel teaching. He's saying, live what you are. Be what you are. Do what you are. And so, getting back to Colossians 3, what we'll continue on next time. Colossians 3:12. Hoping to get there. Where he begins this put on. Put on then. Let me just say a little bit. You can only put on what you have possession of. And if you're a believer, you possess the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't, you're not a believer. That's Bible, right? That's Romans 8:9. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not what? Belong to Him. The Holy Spirit leads the new self in the newness of life, right? That also comes out of Romans. We are buried therefore with him in baptism unto death, in order that, why are we buried with Christ in baptism unto death? In order that we too might walk in newness of life. And let me just close with this last statement. I had this quote down, and I guess I failed to put the name on here, so I got unknown. I don't know who it was. It wasn't me, though. Here it is. I'm closing with this statement. When Christ conquered sin on the cross, sin was drained of its ability to enslave us. I like that. Through the Holy Spirit, we have all the power we need to say no to the downward pull of the old life. It is our responsibility to use this power and turn away from sin. Unquote. Father, I pray, please make these words real to us. Oh, Lord, I pray you'd set your people free. They've been trapped with false thinking. I pray, Lord, you would speak to the hearts of those that are lost and their need of laying down their weapons of rebellion against you and bowing and embracing you and your glory. And Lord, that they would stop suppressing you. We thank you for your wonderful grace and love and mercy toward us. In Jesus' name, amen.